All right. So, what were some things that we covered last talk? So you remember last week's?
About the manuscripts.
Okay, the manuscripts. Yes. Anything important about the manuscripts? What has happened since the manuscripts?
Copies
have been made, and those copies now have come before you inside the translations that you have. We talked about the progression of that, and we talked about the development of the Bibles that we have today and the copy of God's Word that you have inside your hand. I love it when Pastor Daniel says that from the pulpit. He says, I want you to open up to the copy of God's Word, because then it helps us even filter inside our minds what we're talking about in that scene. In addition to that, what else did we talk about? Okay, the Pentateuch, yep. The Pentateuch, what are you saying, Dave?
I was going to say that it was translated always back from the original languages to the earliest copy of God's Word that we have, not to something else to English.
Yeah, most definitely, yeah. It went back to the manuscripts in their languages, most definitely. Yeah, and then we also talked about kind of brief Old Testament survey. We got all the way up to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then we stopped because of the amount of time that we have. Today, I'm planning on finishing out the rest of the Old Testament. So, if you have any questions and things why we're going through it, feel free to raise up your hand. Because I only have so much time, so I'm going to be going through stuff. But if you have a question, raise up your hand as we're going through this, because we're going to just be hitting all these books at a really high level. And some of it might seem repetitive, especially once we get into the prophets, because you're like, wait, they're talking about judgment and need for repentance. But if you have questions about things, feel free to ask. And like always, I'll ask Daniel if I don't know it. And yeah, Daniel.
It's important to note, too, you're not going to be able to keep up with how much information he gives. But if you would like maybe a little copy of the notes emailed to you, mm-hmm. or even a hard copy, just let him know afterwards. So
yeah,
focus more on the big picture, not all the details.
I would encourage you, just listen. Sometimes it's better than taking a lot of notes. Take very high-level notes. And I actually made a PDF for all you guys. The reason why I didn't print it out is because it's 40 pages of individual just notes on an overview of every single book. It's just like one page. And if you guys would like that, I can send that over to you. It's by XL Ministries. I already have it all scanned and everything for you guys. And there's also another link that I have for a summary of the Old Testament, which I think it puts it just in paragraph summaries of each book. If you guys would like those things, then just feel free to email me. I would love to give that information over to you, because I know that sometimes when we're flying so high, you're like, you can't distinguish the difference between the books. So, all right. Well, let's continue on our journey through the Old Testament. Okay, so 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So this takes place during the same time period of 2nd Samuel through 2nd Kings. And so it's important to notice that it's going to be focusing on the Davidic dynasty in Judah, as some commentators say. It focuses on David and his life, and it's speaking, even goes more into the Davidic covenant inside 1st Chronicles chapter 17. It ends, 1 Chronicles ends with the death of David, okay? And 2 Chronicles begins with his son Solomon, okay? So 1 Chronicles, David's dead, and then 2 Chronicles begins. Solomon comes onto the scene. You see the building of the temple, but throughout the book, then you see the downward spiral that happens inside 2 Chronicles. So the building of the temple, all these things, and then all of a sudden it goes down. And by the end of the book, you see them, like destruction has happened, all these things, and then by the end of the book you actually see them from exile. The edict of Cyrus is given at the end of 2nd Chronicles, and they're going back. So there's kind of this emphasis throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles on the history of the Davidic dynasty and of God's promise, I believe, to David. It's being fulfilled, and even the focus on what God has been doing throughout their history and how he's continuing to work even in their midst amongst the exile, and reminding them of the history of this. 1st and 2nd Chronicles inside the Hebrew Bible would have been the last books at the end of the Hebrew Bible. For us, we place it along with the historical books near the very beginning, but it's kind of interesting how it's looking towards what God is doing and what's going on. So kind of really interesting there. And if you open up your books, you're going to see this as we're talking about these books. And if you don't have the answers, make sure you're writing them in. So we're still in the historical books, which we said takes place between 1400 and 450 BC. And we just finished through 2 Chronicles. So after and during the exile, we see Ezra begins with the Edict of Cyrus. So 2 Chronicles ends with it. And now all of a sudden Ezra begins with it, where Israelites are permitted to go back home and rebuild the temple. You have to understand inside the history of the Bible that Assyria came in. It was the country that came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. And then eventually over time, the Babylonian Empire kind of rose up. And then it moves after the northern kingdom's been destroyed. They eventually come in and destroy the southern kingdom. But amongst the Babylonian Empire, while they're in exile, we have this other empire that rises up. The Medo-Persian Empire rise up. And it kind of takes over the place of Babylon. And throughout that, you see people like Daniel being in the governmental powers and everything within the Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire. And so here in Ezra, when we talk about the Edict of Cyrus, Cyrus, who permitted Israel to go back, he was in the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's allowing them to go back, and they're permitted to go back after 70 years of exile, which is important because it's prophetic. In 538 BC. So God allows them to return to the promised land, and they are to return to rebuild the temple. There's much opposition on the return, though, but God uses prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. This is mentioned inside Ezra. So it's cool when you're reading inside the prophets, pay attention to names that stick out inside other books, because it's giving you the background of what's happening inside those prophets and what's going on. And to mobilize the people to rebuild. And Ezra comes and helps bring about reform inside there. So you see people being guilty of intermarriage. You see them falling into lawlessness, and Ezra coming on the scene to help restore that. Nehemiah was also a contemporary of Ezra. He was a cupbearer, and he was granted permission to go and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, so they did this in 52 days, and Nehemiah with Ezra seek to bring about reform among the people, which is a constant tension. So throughout the Bible, sin is a constant problem, this constant lawlessness that's going around. And Ezra and Nehemiah are trying to bring about reform, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the temple, trying to initiate this resurgence of devotion to God and to his commands. Even after exile, they still choose to go against God, though. And sin is still plaguing among the land. So, but it demonstrates that God's hand, even amongst exile, he's over them. He's still working in his people. He's still bringing out his promises that he gave. Amongst the exile also, we have the book of Esther. So the book of Esther, the story of Esther takes place while Israel is in exile. Some say between Ezra 6 and 7. We see God's hand of providence throughout the book Esther, even though you don't ever see his name mentioned in the book Esther, which is kind of interesting. But you see God's hand of providence, even in exile, that a Jewish gal is raised up to be the queen. And she's raised to that position. A high-ranking official named Haman seeks to kill the Jews, but God uses Esther to save Israel. He uses her as a vehicle by which to call to the king, and Haman is eventually taken care of. And we see that God is over every single part of this. We also see Mordecai just being a voice throughout this. And it's cool to see that in exile, despite all the ugliness that we've seen happen inside the land of Israel and Jerusalem and the destruction, there's these highlights of what's going on. So after this, we get into the books of poetry. So if you look, part C right here, you're going to see poetry. In the following books, it says, are poetic, describing in poetry God's greatness and his dealings with men. All right, let's do the fill in the blank together right now. So what is the first book? Job. Okay. Job talks about the suffering and loyal trust of a man who's loved to God. What's next? Okay, Psalms talks about songs and praise and instruction. What's the next one? Proverbs. Okay, what does Proverbs talk about? Wisdom. What'd you say? Wisdom. Yeah, wisdom. Great. And what's the next one? Ecclesiastes, and what does that talk about? Yes, yes. It talks about the emptiness of earthly life, the vanity of it all without God. And Song of Solomon is the last one, and what does that talk about? Yes, a celebration of marital love and marital joy, and the book that you never hear preached on, hardly, unless you're at a wedding or something. So let's jump into these books. I always thought it would be a joke if you ever were a senior pastor and you're expositing the word and you just choose that book as your first one. I always wondered what would happen. You'd probably be fired or something. I don't know. All right, so let's jump into these books of poetry. And the first one that we see is Job. And Job is a godly man who has everything that he loves is really taken away from him. It's pretty remarkable how God used Job and how he's used him throughout the years. Like, and how he used a man who went through, God allowed Satan to bring much pain upon Job's life. And the question throughout all of it is, why God? Yeah, Bert?
Do we know the timeline of Job?
So the timeline of Job, we don't know exactly. It is a guesstimation that it might be the oldest book, though, written inside the Old Testament, based upon the kind of like phrases and things that are used inside that Hebrew script. It's a really old Hebrew. So some suggest that it might have been one of the oldest books, but we don't know.
So the timeline is?
So the timeline is probably pre-Moses, but like... Pre-Moses, but before that, I mean, obviously pre-Moses, I would say, but like around when that time might be specifically, we don't know.
About the time of Abraham or Isaac, right in there.
Yeah, probably somewhere around there. And so I think that you can kind of maybe guess based upon the script and how it's written and the words that are used within it. But anyway, so throughout that book, we see Job is asking why God, and Job has debates with his friends throughout this book about why, what has happened to him, all the suffering that he's going through. Yeah, Dave.
This has been a question of mine for years and years.
Okay, great.
Satan is talking to God, mm-hmm. saying Job is... You know, I thought God cannot have sin or whatever before him. How can Satan be there in God's presence and do this?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question.
Yeah, so what verse are you referring to that? I think that I would probably put a caveat, so I know a lot of people put that, like, sin can't be in the very presence of God, but yet God is amongst even evil people all the time. His presence is within us, right? And we're around evil people all the time. So what do you mean by that? What are you inferring by that when some people take that text? Daniel, I know you want to say something. Go ahead.
Well, it's a good question. It's not necessarily a question that Job's asking or answering.
Yep.
And so it probably will slow us down. It might be a good one to talk about afterwards.
Yeah. It's a question that people constantly have. But
didn't God create Satan in a way or let him loose?
He did. And there's something about the heavenly realms I don't think we'll even completely understand. How can he even go into before the throne and things? Yeah, Bert.
Well, he accuses us daily, so, I mean,
yeah,
he's there somehow.
Yeah, you see accusations inside Zechariah. You see accusations being brought against the priest there, Joshua, and what's not. So there's a lot of different stuff that goes on there. Now, that will be an interesting conversation to have later. If you guys have questions, stick around after class, and Dave and I can talk about it some more. All right, so... God doesn't really give Job the reason why all this suffering is happening to him, but yet God tells Job who he is. And something amazing to think about when you're suffering, that maybe you don't know the reason why, but you can trust amongst it because you know who God is. And so Job acknowledges that God's sovereign power and glory is enough, and God restores his fortunes in abundance at the end of the book. So we go into Psalms, that there's ancient hymns that deal with a wide range of situations. Psalms help to direct the worshiper's heart to God no matter what situation, and it's divided up between five different books. So book one is Psalms 1 through 41 by David. Book two is 42 through 72. It's by David and the sons of Korah. Book 3, 73 through 89 is mostly by Asaph. Book 4, 90 through 106 is mainly Anonymous. And then Book 5 is Psalms 107 through 50 by David and Anonymous. These, the Psalms are quoted inside the New Testament. Often you see these different book. You see the book being quoted, and you see it pointing to the Messiah, especially when you go to like Psalm chapter 2 and these things. So there's prophetic things that are going on in the book of Psalms. There's also heart cries of, Lord, what is going on here? How do we deal with this amongst all the different time periods within the Bible? And so it's kind of interesting to note, like, you got Psalms of David, Psalm of Moses, I believe it's like Psalm 90. So it's a great place to go to for your prayer life and just understanding more who God is. Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and it focuses on wisdom and instruction. Wisdom in the early part of it is personified. And inside that personification, it really is just instructing in the way of life. It says this inside Proverbs 1, 5 through 7, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and the riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. And this part of the beginning of Proverbs kind of launches you into the rest of the book, talking about wisdom and instruction and how to live by that and how to operate inside the world that God has made and created to function a certain way. And so it's primarily written by Solomon. All right, Ecclesiastes is a book that shows the vanity of life apart from God. You continually see that word throughout Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, vanity. And vanity is just, it's a word we don't use very often unless we're talking about Vanity Fair and we don't even know what that means. But like, you know, it's worthlessness, meaninglessness. It's a chasing after the wind. This book, the preacher is seeking out what is the purpose of life. And ultimately at the end of Ecclesiastes, as he basically talks about how everything is vanity apart from God, he comes to, the words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails, and they are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is weary to the body. Amen. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. And so inside this book, we see just kind of the vanity of life and him continuing to tell you that we need to be about the fear of God and keeping his commandments.
Before we go to the next one, I want to encourage you, if you've never read Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes is written by the wisest fool to ever live, who had all the money in the world, all the ability to seek pleasure in any of his senses, which he attempted to do, and he goes through and shows the foolishness of it all. And so it's great, especially for, you know, college students or high school students, but even for us when we're old.
You see everything. People think that, well, life isn't relatable to what we're going through now. I mean, he talks about basically like drugs, all those things, sexual immorality, all those things were chased after, but yet he comes down to this. All right, after Ecclesiastes, we get into the Song of Solomon. This book is centered on a passionate engagement and marriage. We see God's good intention for marriage and the purity in it. We see a poetic dialogue between two lovers and the others surrounding them. I like how the English helps break up kind of the different dialogues that are going throughout the book of Song of Solomon, because otherwise you can kind of get lost in it. But I appreciate the English Bible doing that many times for us. And it shows that marriage is a picture of beauty and intimacy and full of love. It's a great book that demonstrates just the passion of marriage and what it should be about. And then ultimately, if we think about Christ and his bride and a beauty of the picture of marriage, it kind of brings a lot to life of what marriage is supposed to operate like and how it's supposed to function and the beauty of it all. So, you can say something, Kevin?
Yeah, and the Puritans used the Song of Solomon to preach Christ.
Yeah.
So if you want to know who's used a lot, it's the Puritans. So.
They use a lot in a lot of different ways of viewing the book as a whole. Sorry, go ahead.
the hard thing with the Puritans is that they tended, because of the intimate nature of some of the exchanges, to seek to allegorize instead of take it literally. We'll say somebody like Godet and some others have actually suggested that there's the shepherd in the book actually relates to Christ, and that Solomon, who's pursuing after, is actually not seen as a hero or a good husband, but as more the villain.
Yeah.
So it's a hard book because there's just a lot of questions.
Yes, there are. And throughout the centuries, there's been those questions surrounding it. So there's different understandings of maybe how to understand the Book of Solomon. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Which Daniel will probably talk more about that kind of stuff when we get to how to read the Bible, which we'll eventually get to chapter 2. So just keep on holding on. All right, so the major prophets, then we move on to. So if you look inside your book, we're going to see the major prophets. And so a prophet is someone commissioned by God to deliver his message to men. These books are called the major prophets because they generally are longer than the writing of the minor prophets. The major prophets were approximately from 750 to 550 BC. So if you look at your empty blanks, let's run through those. So the first prophet that we see is, first major prophet is what?
Isaiah.
What's the next one?
Jeremiah.
What's the next one?
Lamentations.
The next one?
Ezekiel.
And the last one?
Daniel.
Good job. Yeah, Dave.
How does Lamentations fit in there?
So they believe that was written by Jeremiah. So inside the Hebrew categorization of how they would have that underneath the writings, but we have it among the major prophets because we believe it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll get into it. But you see how it fits in right behind Jeremiah there. Okay. So the first one is Isaiah. Sorry. Excuse me. Isaiah. So Isaiah is a prophet to Judah in the southern kingdom around 740 AD. And so I'll try to outline at times which where the main focus of ministry was at as a prophet. And his was primarily in the southern kingdom. If you remember, the north and the south were divided among 10 tribes and 2 tribes. After Solomon, there was a breakaway inside the kingdom. And eventually they had 2 different capitals, 2 different kind of nations going on. Eventually the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 BC by Assyria. And then the southern kingdom was eventually destroyed in 587 BC by Babylon. So just important dates to keep in mind. But he would have been a prophet around 740 AD. BC. I don't know why I said AD. That was totally off. Don't pay attention to that slide. Assyria was dominating the region. Isaiah calls the northern and southern kingdoms to repentance and faith in God. This is something that you're going to see throughout all the prophets. Because if you remember I said, if you don't understand the law, you won't understand the rest of the Old Testament. They were supposed to be in accordance with the law. But the prophets are seeing how they've been derailed, and God is using these prophets, calling them back to repentance and faith in God throughout the prophets. And ultimately, you know, they don't do that. They fail, go into exile, come back again. But the warnings concerning falling away from God in Deuteronomy are going to be revealed. We even see the curses that were talked about. If you don't follow me, all these things are going to happen to you. And you see that prophetic voice given by Moses inside Deuteronomy fulfilled all throughout the prophets. You're going to see this cycle going through as you talk about the prophets in different instances. The importance to individual study of the prophets cannot be underestimated. If you understand the context and the time, it gives great knowledge into who God is and how he is working among these prophets and understanding their particular situations. So look into the contexts whenever it talks about, like, Isaiah in the days of King so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so. Look up those contexts. Understand the context of what's going around the background of Isaiah, because then you'll be able to understand who he's talking to and what's happening in their economy, in their culture during that time. But yet at the end, he shows at the ending sections of Isaiah that God has not abandoned the Davidic covenant. He has not abandoned his people, and he has promises concerning a future restoration. We see this verse, also verses like this concerning the Messiah, the coming of the Son of David. It says, "For a child is born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David," remember, mark those covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. If you understand the Davidic covenant and the promises that were given to David, you'll understand a lot of what he's talking about inside the prophets and inside these things. Of David and over his kingdom, what did God promise David? To rule a throne forever, yes. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay. Next we go on to Jeremiah, who is a prophet to Judea around 620 BC. He served 40 years until the captivity of Jerusalem in 587 BC by Babylon. Jeremiah prophesies during hard times. He's called the weeping prophet. He went through much persecution. He went through many different sorrows throughout his time. You see interesting dialogues between him and the Lord, I believe, around Jeremiah 16. He speaks of the judgment that has befall the nation for its sin. The northern kingdom has already fallen at this time. The book begins with the call to repentance and ends with Jerusalem being destroyed. So you see this, it's a very remorseful, sorrowful book, but yet you see promises and glimmers of hope concerning the future Davidic king and the new covenant that is being made. You see, like in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Also, you see prophecies given in Jeremiah 31 through 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Pay attention to that, and especially when we're like talking about communion and things today. "And making a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." Which will be interesting once you roll into Hosea. So you see these promises concerning the Davidic reign that is to happen, a new covenant that's to come about. Okay, you see in Lamentations that this is proposed to be written by Jeremiah, describing the fall of Jerusalem. This book is deeply saddening as it describes the destruction of a once prosperous city, and the prophet at the end of it calls upon God's mercy into God's mercy at the end of the book amongst the judgment that is going on. And he says, "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore to us, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us." This once abundant, prosperous city that you saw during the time of Solomon now has been destroyed. There's a lamentation about it, and inside this you still see them calling upon the name of the Lord, calling upon his mercy, calling upon him amongst this time of lamentation. We then go into Ezekiel. Ezekiel is prophesied approximately in 593 BC to the people of Judah. Prophecies from captivity in Babylon. He's on the he's outside of a canal there in Babylon. And I was trying to remember the name of the canal. I can't remember it right now. But anyways, inside this book, the temple is a very central structure inside it. You see God taking Ezekiel throughout the temple, and there's just these disgusting things all amongst the temple. You see the glory of the Lord then departing the temple. And at the end of the book, from Ezekiel 40 to 48, you see a talk about the concerning of the future of the temple. And so throughout this book, you see condemnation comes on God's people and the nations in chapters 1 through 32, talking about the judgment that has come upon the people of Israel and the judgment that's even to come upon the nations surrounding Israel. And a future restoration is talked about in chapters 33 through 48. If you think about the Valley of Dry Bones, all these things are going on in there. and like in Ezekiel 36, talking about him taking them from the nations and gathering them from the lands and bringing them into their own land. These are all significant prophecies concerning the future restoration and what God is going to be doing amongst his people. We then go into exile and focus on someone in exile. This would be Daniel. He was in exile in Babylon, and it records God's faithfulness even amongst exile. You see these amazing stories and miracles done. You think of Daniel in the lion's den. You think of the fiery furnace. God uses the faithful in exile to declare his name in foreign regions. The book starts with the rule of the Babylonian Empire, but there is a change in power in the Medo-Persian Empire rules. This is prophetically described inside Daniel chapter 5 of what's going on. And Daniel goes to serve from that governing power to helping inside the Medo-Persian Empire after the Babylonian. So it's important to see. He speaks about the coming of the Son of Man, who is to rule and reign, as we see inside Daniel chapter 7. All very significant, important things to keep track of. So we go into the minor prophets. I'm just going to roll through these pretty quick. The last 12 books of the Old Testament were written approximately from 840 to 400 BC. A lot of these are going to see very similarly talked about in different things, but really spend your time, like I said, to discover the context surrounding these ones as much as you can. If they give you clues inside the book, go look at those kings and what was surrounding them during that time. Okay, so the first one, the first minor prophet that we see, if you don't have this inside your blank, write it in as we go. Hosea, he administered to the northern kingdom of Israel in 750 BC. Israel is pictured as a prostitute who is unfaithful to the covenant. It highlights Israel's unfaithfulness to God and their need to repent. They are running after false gods and they would reap a whirlwind. He says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations. For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God, and you have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor." We go on to Joel. It speaks about the destruction done by locusts, I believe in the land of Judah. It is a precursor to the day of the Lord and kind of shedding light on what that day is going to be like, a day of gloom and darkness. God is calling the people of God back to repentance and faith in him. He's seeing that cycle again, and he's going to eventually bless and restore them. We see other things talked about through the book of Acts. In the book of Acts concerning Joel, we see where it's cited, I believe, by Peter. And we just went through that actually in our Bible study, if you're there on Thursdays or Fridays, of talking about that prophecy. So, Amos, he was a prophet to Israel around 760 BC. During that time, it would have been a time of prosperity among Israel. But yet, he highlights how they have broken God's covenant and how they have gone against him, and God is going to be bringing upon them coming judgment. So though things seem prosperous and seem well, though they might be like the cows of Bashan or something, they are indeed going to be reaping a whirlwind. They have broken God's covenant. Judgment is coming upon them, but there is a future look to the future, to the Davidic covenant. And he says, "In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and a wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." If you don't know what a booth is, if you imagine, I believe inside Isaiah chapter 1, it refers to like a booth among a cucumber field would have been a place where they found like shade or shelter or maybe storage or things like that amongst crops. So it's interesting looking to future restoration and what God is going to be doing there. The next one is Obadiah, probably written after 586, is prophecy concerning Edom, which were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brothers. Remember, important to keep track, Abrahamic covenant goes through Jacob, not Esau, okay? If you remember that, recount that, the blessings, when you're understanding the book of Genesis, those little details are really important. So Jacob's brother Esau, eventually the nation of Edom comes through it. And God speaks about the judgment that's befalling Edom for the violence done against Jacob, being the people of God. And the day of the Lord is approaching the nations, but there will be a preservation of the nation of Israel. And so you see this him calling out to a specific group, Edom, which would have descended from Esau in this book. We see Jonah, which is probably written around 760 BC. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to call it to repentance. Jonah hates Assyria and flees, and there's clear understanding why. If you go through like the museum in Germany, they've excavated a lot of the ruins of Assyria, and you see how cruel these people were. They made Hitler look like a joke in some ways. And so Jonah, probably rightly so, is like, I don't want to hang around these people, but God calls him to. And yet, you see amongst this that Jonah hates Assyria, flees. God brings him back. And we see a great irony in this story. You see Gentiles repenting, Gentiles trying to help out Jonah on a ship. But you see Jonah not wanting to go do it because he knows of God's mercy. And so it almost is reflective of the nation of Israel and how the other nations have almost a more tender heart towards God and towards his calling out to them than even the nation does. Because you see Jonah's hardness of heart throughout this. We go into the book of Micah. Micah was written around 660 to 630 BC. It predicts the fall of Assyria and the destruction of Nineveh. It takes place 100 years after Jonah, and it talks about the judgment that is coming. Okay.
Did you miss it?
Which one?
You're quoting...
Oh, yeah, I don't know how I actually got that. I got there. It's probably my next one is coming up. So I totally missed that one. Let me see, here was that. There we go. Oh. All right, so that's the book of Micah. And then we go on to, this is kind of giving me trouble now. Micah, Nahum, actually, that's the reason why I forgot a slide. So the next book is Nahum, and Nahum was written around 660 to 630, and it predicts the fall of Assyria and the destruction of Nineveh. As I said, I'm going so quick, I missed Micah, and I was describing Nahum. So let me back up. Micah was probably prophesying around the time of Isaiah. And Micah spoke about God's punishment that is coming upon Jerusalem and Samaria for their sin. And the people have defrauded each other and given into idolatry, and the list goes on. It gives a glimpse of restoration, and the temple will be rebuilt. And Micah 4:2 says, many nations will come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord into the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And so that's a book describing Micah. And it also speaks of a coming ruler who's to be born of Bethlehem. We see his prophecy given inside Matthew concerning Micah. And then obviously we read about Nahum, X out Micah, put in Nahum, about concerning the destruction that's to take place of Nineveh. All right. Next we have, this is very frustrating. Habakkuk is a prophet to Judah around 640 BC. Habakkuk, he wrestles. You see this dialogue between him and the Lord, and he's wrestling with the God and asking him questions about like, hey, why is a more unrighteous nation than us able to come in and destroy us? And God says he's doing something. Even amongst the destruction of the people, the destruction that is going on in Israel during this time, that he's doing something in the midst of it, something that they won't even believe. The book ends with trusting in God and looking to his character amongst it. This book displays God's working plan and prevailing character even amongst the destruction of what's going on in the land. Zephaniah is the next one. It talks about prophesies during the reign of Josiah. It highlights the day of the Lord and the judgment that is coming upon Judah. There's a highlight of future restoration throughout the book as well, and talks about a time that is to come when he will gather them together among all the peoples of the earth, and he will restore your fortunes before your eyes. All right, how far are we? We can do this. We can knock out the last three. Haggai, this book takes place in 520 BC during the second year of King Darius. The people of Israel have already returned to the land, and the temple was started but not completed. Okay, so like the foundations and things were going, but yet the people had resumed back to the normal way of life. They had started building up their own homes, doing all these other things, and God is like, get your priorities straight, get back to the temple, get back to working. So he calls them back to the temple. The people turn back to God and get building. And he says how the glory of the temple, the glory that will be in the temple will be greater than glory, the former glory that was in the temple previously. So if you remember Solomon, when the glory came upon that temple, it was a great glory. And he says, hey, the glory that's going to fill the temple is going to be greater than that previous one. But it's interesting that you don't really see that happening throughout the Old Testament. And that it goes on talking about a plan of restoration that is to happen. And you're going to see, even once they come back from exile, sin is still the problem. Sin is still prevailing. Sin is still going on. Zechariah would have been contemporary. Haggai calls the nations to complete the building of the temple in the city. It contains many visions and prophecies. There is so much inside this book to unpack when you get into the visions and prophecies. It points, though, to the coming of the Messiah and the revealing of his plan of restoration. It calls the people to obedience. And the people may be discouraged since coming back into the land, but Zechariah calls them to hope in God, to place their hope in God, and to look to what he's doing in their midst. Malachi prophesies around 60 years after Zechariah and Haggai in 460 BC. The worship has been polluted. If you imagine, like, would you take these sacrifices before your governing rulers in the land? And they're like, it's like, obviously no. And he's like, well, why are you doing it with me? He calls the priests back to faithfulness in him. Worship was polluted. The people he's going to talk about will be refined. He talks about one who's going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. Judgment is coming. God is calling the repentance. But one day the wicked will be restored and the righteous will be preserved. And it looks to the coming of the Lord. It looks to the coming of the Lord. Looks to the coming of this Messiah, David, the one who the prophets had been talking about. And so, yeah. So that's a brief, really high overview of the Old Testament. Sorry about messing up that one slide. But any questions? Concerns, cries of outrage. Well, you got a couple minutes. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm trying to remember. It seems like all the prophets that you mentioned were like to Judah or the southern.
Mm-hmm.
Was Elijah to the northern?
Elijah?
Yeah.
Elijah was, yeah, to the northern, I believe, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Elijah and Elisha were,
yeah.
Which kingdom was Micah?
Micah was towards, let me see if I have it written down. I don't think I wrote down that one. I could maybe see, though. I could research it for you.
According to this handout, it says to the southern kingdom.
The southern kingdom? Okay, I'd probably imagine if, yeah.
I think that's because that was the Davidic century.
Yep. So like inside Chronicles and things, you're going to see, like we were talking about, you'll see that emphasis upon the Davidic line and focusing upon that going on amongst Judah.
And if you didn't get the handout, we can make you a copy if somebody wants to hold that up. That's really helpful to be able to see the 10 and the 2 and the north and the south and which prophets went where.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, most definitely. All right, any other questions?
How do we get your email address?
It's on the church website, but it's luke@newhopenampa.org. So, yeah. Or Daniel New Hope Nampa, or is it Caleb or New Hope Intern? Intern.
It's both. It'll work with either.
It's yeah. Okay. So, yeah. All right, guys. Well, thank you so much for coming. I know this was a lot to take in, but just remember, as we talk about the Old Testament, I want you to keep this in mind. Just that sin is the prevailing problem throughout it, and Israel's inability to obey God's law by their own ability. They cannot fulfill it. Time and time again, there's disobedience springs forth because of the problem of sin. Sin has to be taken care of. Israel's not able to do it on their own. They're unable to be the people that they need to be. And God is sending a Messiah and one to come to save. And we're going to start that next week.
It's like we are now. Huh?
Yeah.
Sin's still
going on.
But the power of sin does not rule over those who are in Christ. We just deal with the presence of sin. All right. Well, you're dismissed. Thank you.